57. That's a blessing. Okay, Isaiah 57. We'll pray first and then we'll read down through this and make little comments as we go. We, me, whatever. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to see what is being said. And I pray you'd help each and every one of us to have a personal revelation of thee. And I just pray you'd help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 57. Now, most of the prophets, their main doctrine is the second coming. That's the main doctrine of the Bible. And also at the same time, they usually throw in events that surround the second coming. And Isaiah 57 is no different, where he gets into the doctrinal time period of the tribulation. Isaiah 40 to 48, God is speaking about himself, and he calls man into a debate, into an argument. And he basically talks to man. As sometimes you see in sports when a guy's real good, you know, he'll say face. You know, when I was in school playing basketball, if you'd hit a shot right in front of a guy, you go face, you know, and that's trash talking, okay? And nobody can trash talk better than God, because when you and I trash talk, usually we have to eat our words later on, shortly thereafter. He don't ever have to. And this is a side of God that you're not going to hear preached. Okay, but Isaiah 57, he said, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart." Doctrinally, tribulation time period, many good people, righteous people will die, and most people won't even care. "And the merciful man are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." Ultimate Antichrist. "He shall enter into peace," millennial time period. "They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Then he's going to point out the people that are the ones in charge, the New World Order, the Illuminati. Okay, the people that are in charge during the tribulation time period. "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? And ye are not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree." There's the green movement. All this is laid up prophetically. You know, Obama and company, I mean, he's just the tip of the iceberg. Everything that's just getting together. Okay, the green movement's behind all this stuff. It's a one world government, is what they're setting up. "Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks." Yes, behind the scenes, these type of people do that. If they did that 4,000 years ago under the kingdom of Israel, I don't think things have gotten better. Verse 6, "Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" These people are highly religious. You know, don't underestimate the grief movement, all that stuff, claiming to be atheists or evolution. These people are more religious fanatics than any Bible believer. He says in verse 7, "Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them." Isaiah 28 calls this a covenant of death. "Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell." These people are sexual perverts. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? God's been silent about these things. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Now here's the trash talking. These people praying to the trees, to the rocks, to the moon, to the sun, killing children, trusting that their wealth and their sexual perversion is going to allow them to conquer the world and everything. And the Lord will allow that to go on. And so when God starts laying down the plagues on them, he says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Let's see your heart program change the weather now when I send the earthquakes. Okay? And he says, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. Okay, the ones putting their trust in him, Jewish remnant, Gentile remnant, they possess the land going into the millennial time period. And shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the ones that will be gone with the Lord. For I will not contend forever. He says, okay, I've had enough. I'm not going to argue with you people anymore. You're done. Your goose is cooked. You're going to get fried. It's going to be well done. He said, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. Okay, covetousness is going to be worldwide financial prosperity. It's going to be very short-lived. The economy is going to go belly up before all this, and then they're going to usher in a world, one world economy, one world government regulation, and it's going to have partying worldwide. Drugs will be flowing in the streets. Okay, worldwide witches coven. He said, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. So that's the doctrinal thing there, but I want to look at verse 15. Interestingly, there's a word in there, verse 15, going away from this idea, just throwing in the doctrinal idea that of that passage. In verse 15, notice it says about the God of the Bible is a God who inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. You and I live in time. The God of this Bible lives in eternity. That's why when Moses asked God, who do I tell these people that sent me? He said, I am that I am. Whenever God is, he's present tense. You say, I can't fathom that. Okay, here's how you can fathom that. Okay, if you got the remote control on the telly, and it's almost always in the man's hand, okay, and if you got a two-hour movie or script of some type, two-hour movie, you as God are in control of the time of the show. You as God can fast forward, go back, but wherever you are in the show, you with the remote control are present tense at all times. You may have watched that 10 times and got the thing memorized. And if somebody's never seen it before, you're sitting there and you say, you never seen this before? No, and, oh, neither have I. But I probably can guess what's going on. And you predict things in detail, and this person looks at you, yeah, right, you've seen this, haven't you? But like God, you see the script. The script of history is laid out right here. And you can fast forward and get to the end of time and look at it towards the end. You can go back to the beginning of time, but wherever you're at, you're present tense. And that's God. He inhabits eternity. According to Isaiah 57, 15. And who are the people that come to him? People who are of a humble and contrite spirit. He revives the spirit of the humble. Now, it's interesting. See that word eternity? It surprised me when I found out that's the only occurrence in the Bible of the word eternity. That is its only occurrence. Eternal is in there multiple times. Everlasting is in there multiple times. But it's interesting that that word eternity, you see, the decision process of most people are very short-lived. Most people don't think about the consequences of their actions. It's been reported, I don't know if it's true or not, but the average credit card debt of the average person in a household in America is $30,000. Now, I don't know if that's true. I know mine's not that way. Mine gets paid off every month. I ain't paying them people any extra what they need to have coming to them. Now, if you use a credit card in that idea, then it's a tool. It's something that's convenient. It's convenient to go to a gas station, pop the thing in, get your gas, and you're out of there. But if you don't pay that thing off every month, man, you are soaked. Now, some people have the mindset that they can just go in and plastic card, throw it down. Hey, man, your chickens are going to come home to roost. You're not the government where you could print money out of thin air. And they're not going to get away with it either. It's just a matter of time for any of them. When what happened to Argentina about 4 years ago and is now happening to Greece, and they can't bail them all out. I mean, the fraud is going to be exposed more and more. But the idea of this credit card idea is covetous people, they deceive themselves into a long-term debt. Why? They're not thinking long-term. Discipline, somebody who thinks long-term will discipline themselves and save before they buy anything. If they don't got the money, they don't buy it. That's the biblical way of doing things. That's the Bible. Why save after the fact? You see, it's a lot like sin. Well, people enjoy the pleasure of sin now and then then they reap all the bad crop later. If you would discipline yourself and do right now, then you buy the product and then, hey, it's yours. You walk out. You're not worried about some bill collector. But you see, the reason why the American mindset is the way it is because it's the government mindset. It's been that way for years. The idea is that people are not thinking long term. Be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say it might, it will. And you're only fooling yourself if you think you're getting away with something. Foolish young people are always in a hurry to grow up. Enjoy youth. Enjoy it. Everything is beautiful in God's time when it's done perfect. Enjoy youth. Enjoy being single. Enjoy that. And then you can enjoy being married. You see, what's the big hurry? See, the thing is think long term. Think down the road. Think, okay, if I buy this now, what's going to happen down the road? And you got to learn to think long term. Learn to think down the road. Think eternity. Think eternity. It's funny. This word eternity, there's a man, I don't know if you've heard the story, is a man named Arthur Stace. Being in our culture, we don't know anything about Arthur Stace. I doubt anybody's ever heard of Arthur Stace. Has anybody heard of him? How about Mr. Eternity? Has anybody ever heard of Mr. Eternity? Well, Arthur Stace was a man born into a drunkard's household in Sydney, Australia. And his family was a drunkards, and his sisters were drunkards, his brothers were drunkards, his sisters operated brothel operators. They lived in constant friction with the law. He grew up in poverty, looking after himself, stealing just to try to live. At 12, he was made a ward of the state, received no great education. At 14, he found his first job in a coal mine. At 15, he was in jail for the first time of many visits. Okay, and as well, he was on his way to drunkenness. In his 20s, he was running liquor between pubs and brothels, connected with gambling and housebreaking, until the start of World War I. In World War I, he served in France, returning partially blind in one eye, suffering the effects of poisonous gas. From then until the middle of the Great Depression, he slid further down into drunkenness until he was drinking methylated spirits at 6 pence a bottle and living on handouts. In August 6th of 1930, now he is 46 years old, he attended a meeting at like some type of a rescue mission. He's in there obviously for the food. He sits by a drunkard obviously next to him who's in it for the food. And he sees six tidily dressed people near the front. He asked the man sitting next to him, a well-known criminal, he said, "Who are they?" And the man said, "I reckon they'd be Christians." And Stace said, "Well, look at them and look at us. I'm going to have a go at what they got." He slipped down on his knees and trusted Christ. A couple months later, a few months later, he attended the Burton Street Baptist Church. A hellfire damnation preacher is preaching, and the preacher said, "I wish I could shout eternity through all the streets of Sydney." That echoed in Arthur's mind over and over and over and over. The guy could hardly even write his name. And that echoed in his mind, and he took a ministry of his own accord by himself of walking through the streets of Sydney, starting about 5:30 in the morning until about 10 in the morning, and he would just ask God to guide him, and he'd take a piece of chalk and write eternity on the sidewalk. Go 100 meters and write eternity on the sidewalk. Go 100 meters and write eternity on the sidewalk. And this was showing up everywhere, and it became quite an unusual thing to people in Sydney, and people are trying to figure out who did this. And he was always quiet about it. He worked downtown, very quiet about his work, wanted to be by himself. He was 5'3" tall, a gray-haired fella. And in 1956, his pastor, Lyle Thompson, saw Arthur writing eternity on the sidewalk. 25 years he was doing this, 5 or 6 days a week, 3 to 4 to 5 hours a day, walking through Sydney, writing eternity on the sidewalk. Write it with Qurans and chalk. And his pastor saw him do that, and he said, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" And he said, "Guilty, Your Honor." And in June of 1956, they gave an interview of Arthur Stace, and he continued to do this until July of 1967, when he was getting too old. He had wrote that underground over 500,000 times. As he's working in his little store, he would go out in the sidewalk and take a gospel track. He'd come down and go out and put a gospel track in somebody's hand and go right back in the store. You need to read that. And all that time, he never heard of anybody getting saved. All those years. And toward the closing years of his life, there were missionaries getting together here and there all across the country. They'd say, "How'd you get saved?" "Well, there's a funny little guy in Sydney, Australia, gave me a track. And I read that, and I got saved." And there became hundreds of people who trusted Christ and got into the ministry. And one name would come up here, and one would come up here, and one would come up here. And some of them got together and found out who this man was, went to his bedside where he was at, and said, "I got saved because of this." And that was the very first time that man heard that. One fella. Now, this idea of eternity intrigued so many people in that city, in Sydney, when the Olympics was there at the great big bridge in Sydney, there's eternity written there. One fella had a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote one word over 500,000 times in the city of Sydney. And it affected people. And even, you know, there, obviously there are a lot of people saw that and they just didn't know how to respond. Most people just went on their merry old way. But the idea is, think of eternity. Think of eternity. If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is an eternal Savior. Have you had a revelation of Jesus Christ? Now, when I say a revelation of the eternal Savior, I'm not talking a special vision or dream. I'm not talking this charismatic garbage where I saw some 900-foot Jesus. I'm not talking about that kind of fakey stuff. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant, yes, a person could actually see into the future, actually envision it. Yes, John the Apostle, he actually saw the book of Revelation and then he wrote it down. Habakkuk saw the burdens that they had. I mean, as far as prophecies, those men in the Old Testament, they saw these things. The seers saw the future. The prophets knew the future. Okay, for you and I, we live by faith, not by sight. But there is a revelation of Jesus Christ that you can get. I'm not talking about a special dream. I'm not talking about a visual with your eyes. I'm talking a revelation of understanding in your mind about Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Notice it's not giving you the revelation, it's giving you the spirit of revelation. This is knowing something, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him personally. 1 John chapter 5, he writes it this way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, eternity. Think eternity. Eternity is like this entire page, front and back. Your life and my life is like the edge of that page. That's us in time, this edge. And if we're going to put us in time of 7,000 years, it's maybe one little dot on that edge. But eternity is the whole page, front and back. The idea is think eternity. Revelation, I have a revelation of the eternal Savior. Now, there are two basic reactions or evidences that a person will have, will experience, if they've had a revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking just salvation. I'm talking salvation and knowing Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ first and foremost. But there are two reactions that will be a result of this. When you see people in the Bible who saw the Lord, these are the reactions. They are natural reactions that come out of a revelation of Jesus Christ. Or we could say supernatural reactions. If you would, look in Job chapter 40. The first reaction is when a person has a revelation of Jesus Christ, they also at the same time will have a revelation that they individually are a wicked person. That's what you'll know. Your self-esteem does not go up. It goes down. If steam is hot air, self-esteem is nothing but a bunch of hot air. Okay? And we have a Christian church now where people are basically going to church and they want the preacher to say, "You're okay and I'm okay and we're all okay." I'm here to tell you, you're not okay. I'm not okay and you're not okay. Compared to Jesus Christ, you and I are nothing but animated dirt balls. And when we do right, when we do the right thing, whether go street preaching, pass out a tract, don't think you're all impressed with yourselves because you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's just a dirt ball passing out a track about a glorious Savior. Okay, in Job chapter 40, in the story of Job, Job's got all his troubles going on there. His three buddies show up, and his three buddies tell him, "Job, you deserve everything you got going to you. Your kids died because they deserved it." And in Job 38, 39, 40, God starts speaking. God reveals himself to Job. And in that middle of that, Job 40, verse 3, Job says about himself, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Toward the end of God, at the end of God's conversation, Job 42, here's what Job says about himself. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a repentance toward God. A repentance toward God goes like this. I am a failure. I have no prospects for deliverance and no hope. I am morally wretched and undone. The devil is my pimp, and I am a prostitute to sin. I am insufficient motivation to quit sin. God help me, for I am unclean and undone, rebel, and I deserve no respect. I am without honor. I have not only done wrong, I am wrong. I deserve to perish. It is all my fault. I know. I now turn to God and place and plead for his most undeserved mercy. That's a repentance toward God. Let's try another person who saw the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord. Now these guys, Job audibly heard the voice of God. Isaiah actually saw him. I'm not talking about that for us in the New Testament. I'm talking about a spirit of revelation of you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Okay, he saw the Lord. What's his reaction? He saw the Lord. He heard the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, now he looks at himself, and what does he see? Verse 5. Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the natural reaction. Personal self-esteem dissipates the more Christ is made known in one's life. John the Baptist said it this way, John 3, verse 30, he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Peter wrote two letters in the Bible. The first letter, he starts off Peter, and then so forth and so on. Peter meaning the rock. A couple years later, he writes a second letter that's inspired by God. He writes the second letter, Simon Peter. Simon means shifting sand. Peter means rock. That's the two natures there. That's himself about himself. What are you like, Pete? I'm a wretched man. That's what I am. I'm a wretched man. That's me, Simon. God looks at me by Peter. That's how God looks. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm the righteous of God. But I look at me as I'm Simon. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, and he writes in his letter, I am the least of the apostles. So if you got the apostles up here, I'm the least of the apostles. He's right here below them. A couple of years go by, and he writes in Ephesians chapter 3, I am the least of the saints. If the apostles are up here, the saints are here. He was up here, just below the apostles. A couple of years go by, he walks with Jesus Christ more. Where's he get? I'm the least of the saints. He's going down. A couple of years go by, and he writes 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. He's gone from below the apostles to below the saints. Now he is the worst of all sinners. Why? A revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a natural thing, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ, you will see the closer you get to the light of God, the more you will see about your imperfections. Self-righteousness and self-justification reveals that a person does not know Jesus Christ personally. Self-justification and self-righteousness is the basics of all world religions. You see, the four Gospels reveal the four different viewpoints of Jesus Christ as King, Servant, Man, and God our Savior. But the book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ to be the Judge of the universe. Romans chapter 2, the sad thing, the vast majority of people will not get this revelation of Jesus Christ until it's too late. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impudent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God is what is known to be the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. This is where the vast majority of people will face judgment with God. Born-again believers will face judgment with God at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the only ones there. All the rest are at the white throne judgment, and they will be revealed the righteous judgment of God. And what will they discover at that time? That they deserve hell, each and every one of them. And they will discover that God is right, He is holy, and He is just, and when God throws them in hell, He will be right in what He does. When a person has a revelation of Jesus Christ, the first thing that they will see evidence in their life is they will see their own sinfulness. They'll see it in themselves. Why busy pointing your finger at everybody else when you should be looking in the mirror? Look in that mirror. If you looked in that mirror and say, "You are a dirty scoundrel." And then when you see Jesus Christ and you see Him who knew no sin became sin, you, the dirty scoundrel who is full of sin, became God's righteousness. Jesus Christ is the hero. You know, most heroes, they show some courage and they die, and all the recognition of their great courage and hero, they don't hear it at all because they're dead and gone. But Jesus Christ is a hero who sacrificed and died and came back up. And you can still brag about this hero. You see, and so when you recognize your own unworthiness and you see that Savior, the second reaction, Isaiah chapter 6, will go like this. Back in Isaiah, the first reaction is when he looked inwardly and he said, "I am undone." The second reaction is when that Lord said in verse 8, "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." The first reaction is inwardly where a person sees their own sin. I don't care how you were raised. You see, I don't care if you were raised like me where the strongest thing I drank when I grew up was buttermilk. I mean, I don't care if it's like that. The only reason that's true is not because credit to me. It's credit to my parents. See, I don't get the credit for that. The credit goes to them and goes to God. You see, and the thing is that's within one's heart's desire. That's in my nature. And that's in all our nature. And so when you recognize one's own sinfulness within ourselves, and you look to the Savior and see Him as He is, and then he says, "Hey, I need somebody to do something." "Oh, I'll do it. I'll do it. I mean, look what you did for me. I'd be glad to do something for you." You see, when you recognize the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ did, it will motivate you to want to serve Him. Pass out of track? Like Arthur Stace, what motivated him? He had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he thought about eternity. And he didn't give, and nobody gave him any money to do this. He just did it on his own. He didn't have meetings every week to encourage each other to do better sales. He did that for 20 or 30 years. No, he did that from 1930 to 1967, 37 years, without anybody encouraging him, except his Savior. And his Savior didn't encourage him that much, meaning he didn't show him any results. I mean, how do you feel after you don't get any results? You say, oh, forget that. You see, but the idea is a motive. When you see Jesus Christ, it'll motivate you to serve. Now, Americans, we're constantly bombarded, support the troops, support the troops, support the troops. Hey, no problem, I want to support the troops. But what happens when one of those troops who serves his country or thinks he serves his country discovers the one who calls a shot at the top was using you to accomplish some new world order goal for him, as some of them have discovered? You know, oh, I'm serving my country. Yeah, in your heart, I think you were. But what do you do when you find out that there are prisoners of war that are still there? And this country that supposedly loves their soldiers won't go get them. You see? And that kind of, your service kind of gets disheartening. Hey, when you serve Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about that commander-in-chief. You don't have to worry about him at all. You see, when you're in a battlefield for him, he's right there with you. It amazes me how people will serve some bureaucrat or some wicked man, and they will defend worldly organizations to the hilt. But Jesus Christ and men of God and people of God that want to serve Jesus Christ, no respect, no loyalty towards sincere men of God, none whatsoever. But they'll do that towards a worldly organization or a sinful man. The respect that Americans give to the rich and famous. I mean, these rich and famous clowns in Hollywood, you know, and young people, you just look, oh, ain't that on? You know, okay, the NBA playoffs. Yeah, I like to watch Boston play. Yeah, I admire their skill on a basketball court. I admire some of those guys, but I also know those guys are dinglings when it gets to God and the Bible. I mean, Steve Nash and all this stuff, where the Phoenix Suns had put in Spanish, you know, Los Suns or whatever, you know, because they were upset with the immigration law in Arizona. Go get a life, you idiot. They may be good with a little ball in an orange hoop, and that is impressive. And I like watching, and I'm going to continue watching. I plan to watch them tomorrow night. Okay? But I know that when you hear those guys get saved, what a joke their Christian life in many ways. Walter Payton years ago claimed to be a Christian, and he was having a contract dispute, and they asked him if he had any reservation. Oh, no, that's just in charge. I've given that to J.C. Who? J.C. Well, who's that? Well, Jesus Christ. I mean, you're going to call Jesus Christ J.C.? What is he, some redneck hillbilly? You know, Jim Bob or something? Or they call him the old man upstairs. That's somebody that know God. The old man upstairs. I better deal with him with respect and honor. You see, and reverence. But the idea is that when you know these people, the rich and famous, you see what they've done? You know a lot of those people would sell their mother out for a nickel? I told my wife before the election, when Obama got in, I said, I bet you his grandma dies about a week before. Yeah, that's about when it happened. You see, how'd that happen? I guess we'll find out at the White Throne. And we'll find out a lot of shenanigans at the White Throne judgment. All the dead bodies that goes with Clinton and Bush and every one of these guys at the top. These rich and famous people, they would sell you and I out quicker than anything. They wouldn't bat an eye. They're, you know, I hear the Patriots say, oh, the guys at the top are concerned. They're worried. You know, Ron Paul, Rand Paul, they ain't worried at all. The New World Order is coming in no matter what you and I do or say. We are to resist. But these guys are so arrogant, they think they're God. And the thing is, what you and I are to do until we see Jesus Christ face to face, and you have a revelation of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, you're going to know your sinfulness. It's going to be made evident. You're going to get sick of yourself. You're going to get so tired of yourself. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you say, you are a dirty scoundrel. You have offended your God time and time again. And when that God has sacrificed the way he sacrificed for you, you ought to do something for him. It's not a matter you ought to, it's a matter you want to. Where Isaiah said, the Lord asked the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I'll do it. Man, I'll be glad to do something for you. Look what you've done for me. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the motivation. 2 Corinthians 5 is about the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, you see that clearly. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is trying to persuade a believer to do something for the Lord Jesus. Think of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he should die for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Every one of us is serving one of two beings, God or Satan. When you serve yourself, you are not serving God. The alternative is Satan. You're not a Satanist. You're just serving your own fleshly nature. It's just a common, ordinary thing that people do. But you're not serving God. And you're living unto yourself. When you live unto yourself, you live for one person. When you live unto Jesus Christ, you live unto a countless number of people. Arthur Staes lived unto Jesus Christ, and how many thousands of people are in the kingdom because of him? He didn't know, but there they are. You see, a cat can have 9 lives, but you can have more than that. By living for Jesus Christ, serving him, recognizing that eternity is what really counts, and you do what you do because you love Jesus Christ. You see, those are the two reactions. When you have a revelation of Jesus Christ, you will first and foremost know your wretchedness. And secondly, you would want to do something for that great Savior who gave you eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize that. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to think eternity. Think eternity. Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize, yes, we got to do a lot of things down here temporally. We got to work with things. We got to, you know, make a living and do things down here. We got to do that in order to survive, in order to live. But Lord, I pray you'd also help think eternity and to do something for thee. And you see, the idea of knowing our own sinfulness and the idea of serving the Savior are byproducts, are the results of a revelation of thee. Help each and every one in this room to recognize the most important relationship they have is the one they got with thee. And help them to do what they do because they love thee. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, the instruments will play, the altar's open. These are the two reactions. There's none more than that. It's just like the first and great commandment, love the Lord thy God. That's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor. The first is loving God, recognizing at that time when you love God, you recognize that you're not worthy to love God. You recognize your sinfulness. And the second is you look towards your neighbor and you encourage your neighbor to love God. You encourage your neighbor to love God. When that person loves God, they find a neighbor and encourage that neighbor to love God. Knowing full well that each and every one of us are sinful, animated dirt balls that came out of the manure pile and still got the filth on us. And because of Jesus Christ, he made us the righteousness of God. And we go out to the filth of this world and tell them about that great Savior. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize, help each and every one of us to have a revelation of thee, to know thee. And when we do, we will recognize our unworthiness, our sinfulness, our filthiness. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize your great sacrifice and be so glad to have the opportunity to tell others about thee, serve you, do something for you, somehow, some way, pay you back. We never can pay you back, but somehow do something to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.